Bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we love you. We thank you so much for the wonderful gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the fact, Lord, that he lived the life we were called to live, and that he died the death we deserve to die, and that now he sits before your throne, Lord, and he is our righteousness, he is our hope, he is our peace, Lord. And we know, Lord, that because of Christ, that we never have to fear about losing you or your love or your care or your comfort, Lord. But rather, because of Christ, you are always there for us, and we praise your name for that. Lord, as we come into your word at this time, we ask that you may give us sight, Lord, to hear the good news of your gospel. It's your gospel, Lord, which changes us from the inside out. It's your gospel, God, that breaks down the things in our lives that we cling on to, Lord, and try to find our identity and our hope and our self-worth in, Lord, that pulls us away from you. And it's your gospel, Lord, that builds up the things in our lives that we need to have glorious sights of you. And so, Lord, we ask that through the power of your Spirit, you may give us the sight at this time to see the glorious riches of your grace, Lord. Because that is what transforms us. And Lord, we long to go out from this place shaped and molded by you, transformed into your image, Lord, so that we may bring the good news of the gospel, Lord, throughout all of the nations. And so, Lord, we take this prayer, and we lift it up to your throne, which is a throne of grace, mercy, and love. And we pray it in the name of your Son, our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Mm-hmm. Whoa. What's going on here? All right, so we are in the book of Matthew, where we're going through this summer. We're going through Matthew 7, verses all the way through Matthew chapter 7. And here's the thing about Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is the last third of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's really kind of like Jesus giving a bunch of proverbs to his disciples before he wraps up the Sermon on the Mount. So he offers up all these various teachings, and that's what we're looking at and going through this summer. And here's the thing that we have to understand about Jesus' teachings in Matthew 7. We like to use the analogy of this, that the teachings in Matthew 7 are sort of like a jawbreaker, in that if you try to just take one of these proverbs by Jesus and just bite into it, right? What you're going to find is it's going to break your tooth. It's going to seem very off-putting. You're not going to like it very much. However, if we take time to sit on Jesus' teachings, to meditate upon the various proverbs that he has, like with a jawbreaker, when you suck on it, what you find is at the center of these teachings is something that's absolutely sweet and totally, I think, satisfying to our souls. And so let's continue on our journey through Matthew 7, and we're going to read Matthew 7 verses 1 through 6 this morning. So that's Matthew 7, and we will read from verses 1, and we'll go all the way through verse 6. So here we go. It's there that we read these words. Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured unto you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eyes, but do not notice to the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." So the little section that we are going to be looking at this morning is that Matthew verse 7, verse 6, particularly the piece where Jesus says, "Do not throw your pearls before the pigs." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. All right. Okay, this little parable, "Don't throw your pearls before pigs," is one of the most debated pieces of Scripture, because it's a parable that's actually really hard to figure out exactly what it means. So in order to sort out this parable this morning, what I think we're going to have to do is I think we're going to have to do three different things, okay? So first this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to define the terms of that little short parable. In other words, what we're going to... Let's go for it. So what we're doing this morning is we got to first define our terms. That is, we got to look at what Jesus means by the pearls and what he means by pigs. And second, what we got to do is we'll look at an interpretation of this parable, which I don't think exactly lines up very well. And then finally, we'll look at how to actually apply this this parable into our lives. Okay, so that's the course we're going. We'll define the terms. We'll look at an interpretation. It doesn't quite work out. And then we will actually apply this text. So let's go. All right. When we start off with this short parable, the first thing we need to do is define our terms. So let's begin with the pearl. The pearl in the Bible stands for the most valuable thing that our hearts could ever embrace. Okay? It's the most valuable thing that we as humans could ever grasp onto. And what does the Bible teach that that is? Well, the Bible teaches us that that pearl is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as well as living in his kingdom. As Paul puts it in Philippians 3:8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake," Paul says, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." You see, for Paul, the pearl, the greatest treasure, is the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. It's seeing and perceiving God as the all-satisfying joy of your life and then living life in his kingdom. And this is something that I think Jesus affirms when later in the book of Matthew, he tells a parable about a pearl saying this. He goes, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went, sold all that he had, and bought that pearl." It's exactly what Paul's saying. The pearl is the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord and living in line in his kingdom. So that's what the pearl is. So if that's what the pearl is, then the next question is, what do we mean when we say pig? Okay, I'm going to shut this one off. That's good. All right, so here we go. Back. So the pearl is the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and living life in his kingdom, right? Then, what's the pig? Well, the pig in this parable is to be understood, I think, as anyone who does not see the value of knowing Christ, who does not see the value of life in the kingdom. Essentially, the pig in this parable is anyone who would not say with the Apostle Paul, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord." It's anyone who would not, with Paul, say, "I want to suffer the loss of all things in order that I might gain Christ." If we were to put it kind of extremely bluntly, Jesus in this parable is saying that the pig really is analogous to anyone who is not born again. Who is not born again. And why is it that I say that? Where do I get that from, right? Well, do you remember John chapter 3? Where Jesus meets this guy named Nicodemus. How does that go? Well, it goes like this. The Bible says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher given by God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And then Jesus answered him saying, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see," he says, "the kingdom of God." You see, Jesus is saying that unless you are born again, you will not be able to see or perceive God as being the all-satisfying joy. The pig for Jesus represents the one who has not yet been born again. Their nature, they can't see the value of the pearl. But here's the real question for us. The question is, how do we know, though, whether we are actually born again? And that's actually a really good question. Because here's the thing, right? The thing is this. There are many people who go to church. There's many people who appreciate the Ten Commandments and the teachings by Jesus. There's many people who are, quote unquote, very good people, who are very moral, upstanding people, and yet nonetheless, they are not born again. I mean, think about Nicodemus in this passage. Nicodemus is a religious leader. He studies the Bible all the time. He prays, right? He does all the religious things that he could possibly do. And yet, he is not born again. He does not see the value of the pearl. So how can we know? How can we know whether we're actually seeing the value? How can we know whether we've been born again or whether in our lives we're really more or less just religious practicers who have this sort of piggish nature? We need to define what the pig is actually sort of like. And I think there's two definite marks that distinguish between one who has been born again and a religious person, okay, who just has this really piggish nature. And the first mark is this, okay? A born-again Christian is someone who sees God as the goal, who sees God in their life as their great reward. Whereas a religious person who has a piggish nature, right, they're somebody who just sees God as a means to their own end. And if that's confusing, let me try to just flesh it out like this. Imagine that before my wife Gail got up, or before my wife Gail actually goes to bed at night, she looks at me and she asks me, Kyle, I have to get up early in the morning and I see that your laundry basket is sitting right in the middle of the hallway. And so before you go to bed, Kyle, can you make sure that you put that laundry basket away so I don't trip over it when I get up early in the morning? You can imagine me looking at Gail being like, yes, dear, I will absolutely do that, right? Now imagine then that Gail, the next morning, wakes up early the next day. It's pitch black. She can't see a thing. And because she's such a loving person, she's trying to be very, very quiet until she makes it halfway down the hall. And to her chagrin, right, she runs into that very same laundry basket that she told me to put away, and she trips over it and falls. Now here's the thing. When I wake up, right, the next morning, and I go downstairs into the kitchen, and I see Gail for the first time, I immediately feel that there's ice in the air, right? I immediately feel that there's something that's not quite right now. Something's wrong. I get the picture that she's not happy with me because I nearly took her life by not removing the laundry basket. Now, what needs to happen here in this situation? Well, what needs to happen clearly is I need to apologize to Gail. I need to ask for Gail's forgiveness. But at this point, let me ask you, there's two reasons why I could be asking for Gail's forgiveness, okay? The first reason I could be asking for Gail's forgiveness is because I know that if I don't get forgiven by Gail, then what's going to happen to me is I'm going to have to go through my entire day feeling really guilty that I left that laundry basket up. I'm going to have all these guilty feelings all day long. I'm going to feel like a terrible person for doing that. And so to remove my guilty feelings, what I know I have to do is I have to ask Gail for Gail's forgiveness. That's the first reason I could ask for her forgiveness, is to just have my guilty feelings taken away. But if you think about it, what her forgiveness then is nothing other than just a means to my own pleasure. It's just a means to make me feel better. That's the first way. But think about this. The second reason I could ask Gail for forgiveness is because I love Gail and I want to have her back. In other words, the reason that I could seek her forgiveness is because Gail is my joy. Gail is my delight. And I don't want to be separated from her anymore. I want to be able to delight her, to thrill her, to show her how valuable and wonderful she actually is and to glorify her in that. And so the reason that I could ask for her forgiveness is so that I could have her back. That I could get her. And if that was the case, then me asking forgiveness would be to have her. The goal would be her. Now, the point of this illustration is this. For a born-again Christian, right, the greatest news about the cross of Jesus Christ and the greatest news of the fact that we are forgiven, a born-again Christian says the greatest news is that our relationship is restored to God, that there's nothing separating us from God anymore, that we get to feast on Him as our great delight and our great joy, that we get to stand in His glorious presence and to praise His name. A born-again Christian, in other words, is one who understands 1 Peter 3:18 when it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God, that you might glorify, rest, and enjoy Him. The religious person, however, with a piggish nature, they don't see God as the goal. Rather, they see God as a means to their own ends, meaning that the primary thing they enjoy when they look to the cross is the sense that their guilt is taken away, or that they don't have shame anymore. And that's where they stop. They go to the cross because I feel guilty and I don't want to feel guilty anymore. So we ask God for forgiveness so that I don't feel guilty. That's not a born-again Christian. They go to the cross of Christ because they know that there, their relationship is stored with Him and they can delight in Him. God is their goal. He is their rest. He is their joy. So let me ask you a couple of kind of probing questions then. Why is it that you look to the cross of Christ? What is the ultimate reason? Is it just so that you can feel better about yourself? Is it so that you can give glory to God and bask in His presence and His joy? Another question would be this. Do you love the idea of going to heaven because it means you will not be in hell? Or do you love the idea of going to heaven because it means you will see Jesus? Put another way, if heaven was a place where there was no more diseases, no more suffering, it was a place filled with beautiful sunsets where you could read your favorite book and you were there with all of your family members, it was basically, heaven was a utopia that you dreamed up that you could dwell in, but Jesus was not there, could you be happy? And if your answer is yes, then you're not born again. You've not seen the pearl. You don't have the sight. You have this religious piggish nature that turns God into a means for your own end. To be born again is to love God and Himself and have Him as your great reward and your great treasure, the rock upon which you stand. Jonathan Edwards put this so eloquently in a sermon called God's Glorified and Man's Dependence. And this is what he says. It's a little longer, but we'll do. He goes, the redeemed, that is the born again, he goes, they have all their objective good in God. He says, God Himself is the great good which they are brought to the possession of and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good and the sum of all good which Christ purchased. He goes, God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their soul. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, and their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He is the great good which the redeemed are received to at death and which they are to rise to at the end of the world. The Lord God, He is the light of the heavenly Jerusalem and the tree of life that grows in the midst of the paradise. The glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what will forever entertain the minds of the saints. And the love of God will be their everlasting feast. That's the idea. He's saying that when we are born again, we have God as our goal and our great reward, whereas a religious, piggish person with a piggish nature views God as a means to some other end, their own end. That's the first distinction to help really find out what we mean, Jesus means by this pig. But that's not the only distinction. The second distinction is this. The difference between somebody who is a born-again Christian and one who is a religious person that has a piggish nature is that the born-again Christian knows God, whereas the person with a piggish nature knows about God. And this is an important distinction for us to understand. And to help us understand it, let me give you this illustration. Imagine that Mary is a brilliant scientist, and she spent all of her time living in this black and white house. Now, let's suppose that Mary has learned all about the physical information there is to know about color. She's brilliant in the study of color. She understands the wavelength combinations that stimulate the retina that allow us to actually see color. Put another way, Mary is a brilliant scientist who knows everything there is to know about the math, the physics of color. But she herself, living in this black and white room, has never seen color at all. Now let me ask you the question. If Mary, one day, is released from this black and white room, And for the first time in her life, rather than just studying color, she actually sees color. She actually witnesses color. She actually goes outside and she sees all the distinctions in color. The question is, does Mary learn anything new? Is there anything new which she learns when she actually perceives color? And the answer is yes, there is something new. It's the experience of what color is actually like. It's a delight of what it is to see all the various colors. It's the joy of feasting upon all the distinctions between the various elements and the color. It's the delight, it's the joy, it's the tasting, the sweetness of. That is what she learns. It's the experience of color. And that's the difference between the born-again Christian and someone who is a religious person with a piggish nature. The born-again Christian has the impression of God on their soul. The religious person with that piggish nature has no such impressions. Put another way, a Christian not only knows about the holiness of God, but they've sensed the holiness of God. They don't only know about the forgiveness of God, they've sensed the forgiveness of God. They look at cross and see him dying on the cross. They look at Jesus dying on the cross. And they don't just see that that's a loving action. Rather, their hearts have been opened to receive a sense of love that Jesus Christ is dying on the cross for them. It's the experience. It's the tasting, the delightness. It's sensing it upon the soul. Charles Spurgeon puts it so beautifully in an end of a sermon on the prodigal son he gave about what it's like as a born-again Christian. And he says this. He goes, some of us know at times what it is to be almost too happy to live. The love of God has been so overwhelmingly experienced by us on some occasions that we have almost had to ask for a stay of the delight because we could not endure any more of the glory had it not been veiled a little. We should have died of an excess of rapture or happiness. God has wondrous ways of opening his people's hearts to the manifestations of his grace. He can pour in not now and then a drop of his love, but he can pour in great and mighty streams. For someone who is a born-again Christian, they know what he means. You know what Spurgeon's talking about. It's not that that's all the time. It's not that that's like what it is at every moment. But what Spurgeon was describing there is not alien to you. It's not totally foreign. You hear that and you go, Lord, you are good. You are great. You are affectionately perfect. The difference is that the religious person with the piggish nature knows about God. They know the theology. But the person born again knows God. Senses him upon the heart. All right, so just to conclude this first point here. The pearl in our parable represents the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. And the pig represents someone who cannot see the value of the pearl. And we know that that's the case. Not if we're just bad people who don't go to church, but we know that's the case too. Is if God is a means to our own ends in our lives, and we know about God, but we have never actually come to know God, to have the impressions of him on our lives. Tasted his sweetness. Now at this point, you might ask yourself the question then, okay, but how do you move from a religious person to being someone who's born again? How does our nature shift? And the answer to that is that it happens in your life when you stop looking at God and asking what you can do for me. It's when you stop looking at God and looking to the future of what he can possibly make your life better with. It's when you instead stop looking ahead, but when you start looking back. It's when you look at what Jesus has done for you. It's when you look to the cross and you see God's demonstrated love for you in this, that while you were a sinner, Christ died. It's that and that alone. That and that alone that will change the nature, this piggy nature, into a born-again Christian. You must look to the cross until you see that the Lord is good. Till you see that he lived the life that you were called to live. and that he died the death that you deserve to die, and that because of Christ, you've been embraced by the Father. All right? So far, we've cleared a little bit of things up. We understand what the pearl is now. We understand what the pig is. And so now I think we can move on to ask ourselves, so what then does this parable actually mean? What does Jesus mean then when he says, don't throw your pearls before pigs? Well, there's some people who can look at this parable and they say this then. They say, here's the deal. They go, what this must mean is that there's some people whose hearts are so hard, that there's some people who are so dirty, that there's some people who are so lost and stuck in their religiosity, that there's no point in ever trying to evangelize them. That there's no point in trying to bring the gospel to them. In other words, some people think that this parable means don't go forth and evangelize. Just God will just do something miraculous in their life without your involvement. And we know that that can't be the interpretation of that parable for two reasons, okay? First, that can't be the interpretation because of the way Jesus teaches us throughout the rest of Scripture. I mean, think about Jesus' teaching in Matthew 28. What does he say? He says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always till the very end of the age. Jesus is saying, go out there and bring the gospel to all those who are lost. That's not the only place that Jesus' teaching tells us to do this. There's another one in Matthew. It's Matthew 13. It's when he says this parable. It says the parable of this. He goes, a sower, imagine this, went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. Other seeds fell along the rocky ground. Other seeds fell among the thorns. Other seeds fell upon good soil. Jesus is like telling you there to go out and be a terrible farmer, right? Don't be a good farmer. Spread your seed everywhere. You can't tell what's going to grow. Throw it all over the place. He's not saying, look at a pig and say, no, that's a pig, rocky soil. I'm not going to give the gospel there. He says, throw it everywhere. So clearly by Jesus' teaching, right, clearly that cannot mean that what Jesus is saying is don't throw your pearls to pig, don't evangelize, don't bring the gospel to people. So that's the first reason we know that can't be it. But that's not all. The second reason we know that this can't be what that parable means is because of the very nature of the gospel itself. Think about this. In Colossians 2, verse 3, this is what it says of Jesus. It says, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, what that means is that in Jesus Christ, all the wisdom and all the treasures of all the knowledge exist. What that means is that in Jesus Christ, God the Father had a pearl. It means that in Jesus Christ, we find the thing that the God the Father valued the most, his pearl, his Son, in whom he loved and in whom he was well pleased, in whom dwelt all wisdom and all knowledge. But think about what God the Father did. God the Father sent his Son into the world. Essentially, he threw his pearl to us who are pigs. To us are who are dogs. And what did we do to that pearl? We trampled it. We looked at that pearl. And what we did is we took it and we put it upon a cross. Where we mocked it. Where we spit upon him. Where we betrayed him. Where we left him pierced hands and foot. The gospel is that God the Father had the greatest treasure and he threw his pearls to us pigs and we trampled him. And yet, by our trampling, which caused his wounds, Isaiah tells us, we find ourselves healed in them. You see, this text cannot be teaching us not to evangelize either because it goes against the very nature of the gospel. That it's in his wounds that we do find our healing. So what can this text possibly mean? Let's apply it to two groups. This is where I've landed. First, to you Christians who are born again, to you who see the value of the pearl, when Jesus tells you don't throw your pearls to pigs, I think what Jesus is trying to tell you is just Don't try to shove and push spiritual truths down people's lives who do not have the nature to be able to grasp what you're talking about. Rather, give them the thing that they can consume, which is the hope that is found in the gospel. If you try to shove down things like, let me teach you about this, or let me teach you about this spiritual truth about meditation, let me teach you about this spiritual truth about this, they don't know. They can't grasp what you're saying. They need the gospel. So I think what Jesus is saying is don't try to push upon people spiritual truths they cannot take. Rather, give to them what they can consume. I often think of it like this. If you're going to try to teach somebody how to fall in love with the game baseball, the worst thing you could do is start with the ground rule double. The worst thing you could do is start with an infield fly. Let me explain to you why baseball is beautiful. Start with the infield fly rule. It never will appear beautiful. They'll have no idea what you're talking about. They won't see the beauty of the game. You must start where you need to start, at the simplest basic good message. It's the gospel. That God demonstrates his love for you in this, that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. So to us who taste the goodness of the Lord and see it, let us go out and give to people what they can consume. But to you then, who are religious people with piggish natures, to us all who are pigs, let's see that we have trampled the pearl. Look and see that you have trampled the pearl, that you've walked on over Jesus. But I want to invite you this morning to turn your eyes upon him, to see that it's in him that those wounds can be healed. Stop looking at Jesus and asking him what he can do for you. Start looking at what he has done for you. It is by his wounds you will be healed. It's by his wounds you will see the beauty. And you might be sitting there saying, I can't see the beauty. I don't see the beauty. Well, know this. This very pearl Jesus nonetheless comes to you. And in the very next verse, what does he say? He says, ask if you want to see the beauty, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks is going to receive, and the one who seeks will find. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you, and we thank you so much for this short a little parable that has so much depth, Lord, and we just try to dive in and see some of the glorious riches that you have for us, Lord. We ask, Lord, that we may take away the glorious beauty of your pearl and see how loving it was for you to cast it to us. Lord, we love you. We thank you. You are a great treasure and our great joy. And Lord, the way we look at you and we praise your name is what we give you back. There's nothing we can give you that's going to pay back the great sacrifice that you laid down for us, Lord. So all we do is turn to you and we say, glorious God, thank you for all you are and all you have done. And we take all this and we raise it up to the throne of God, which is a great throne of grace, mercy, peace, and love. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior, our pearl, and in the power of the Spirit. And all God's people said, amen.